So we're studying on Wednesday night Christian evidences, and the last 2 weeks we were talking about evil pain and suffering, and why, if we've got a loving God, why those things still exist and why he allows those things to exist. If you missed that, I believe these lessons are being recorded, so I'd encourage you to go back and take a look at that if you have a question about that. But tonight, we're going to be starting on, is the Bible from God? This is the seventh section in the evidences. And from from here on out, we're going to deal very closely with the Scriptures and showing different evidences from within the Scriptures and the evidences that the Scriptures themselves point to God. So tonight we're going to talk about, is the Bible from God? Now we've got several thousand religions on the planet Earth. Well over 4,000 different religions. Now that being said, the Bible is in a very unique class out of those 4,000 some religions. And all their religious writings, there's only about a handful of those religious writings that actually proclaim divine inspiration within the writings. There are a few more than what I've listed on the outline, but there's predominantly Hinduism, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Mormonism, and the Baha'i faith. They all claim divine inspiration. So out of 4,000, the Bible is in a unique class. Very, very few of these religious writings actually proclaim to be divinely inspired or God-breathed, which the Bible definitely does several times. So the Bible in itself is in a unique class. Now, of these religions that I just spoke of, there's 75% of the population worldwide is either Christian, Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, or Judaism. So 75% of the population makes up those religions. Those are the big ones. And nearly half of the world's population is either Christian or Muslim. So just the fact, the sheer numbers of people flock to these two religions, or at least these five. Why? Why do they? Well, I would suggest that the Bible itself draws people on such a magnitude and such a scale because of the evidences that it gives. It's so life-changing. We're going to take a look at some of the internal evidences here real quick. So we've got 66 different books, Old and New Testament. 40 different men have penned these books. They were inspired by God, but they penned these books. At least two continents, possibly three continents, all these books were written on. And every single one of these authors came from different walks of life. Some of them were kings, tradesmen, shepherds, fishermen, soldiers, you name it. They ran the gamut of of society. And on top of that, we're talking about a year range of about 1,600 years for all of these authors. So there's a lot of things that are holding them back as far as corroborating, you know, what they have said and what they've written. So most of these authors weren't even alive during the time of some of the other authors. So geographically speaking, they were spread out. Chronologically, they were spread out. And sociologically or culturally, they were all spread out, all across the spectrum. So there's a great number of difficulties in them trying to corroborate and come together with this harmonious book that agrees in so many different ways across this period of time and across these continents. I want to talk about the prophecies that these men have put in there. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 28, verse 9. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Jeremiah 28, 9. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. So applying this scripture, it's saying that a prophet's only good if the prophecy comes true. Now, is it possible for natural man to correctly and accurately prophesy about an event? Well, maybe one man can potentially guess an outcome. I mean, people win the lottery, right? So, but how about, let's take the instance of the prophecies of Christ. Just the prophecies of Christ. We've got 61 major prophecies about Christ within the scriptures. And each of these prophecies are written from a range of 500 to 1,000 years before his birth, okay? So 61 different prophecies. So statistically speaking, if just seven of these prophecies, of the 61 prophecies of Christ could come true in one person, the odds would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. I don't even know that number. That's 1 in 1 times 10 to the 17th power. 17 zeros. You've got better odds winning the lottery. So that's just 7 of the prophecies. But we know, historically, that all 61 of these major prophecies came true. So what are the odds of all 61 of these prophecies coming true from that range of time without divine intervention? What are the odds of that? You can't calculate that. There's a number so close to zero that it is zero, and I think we're talking about that number right now. There's just no chance of all of these prophecies coming true in one man the way they did in Jesus Christ and the way that it was written down in the scriptures for each and every single one of us. So if that is not an evidence that there is a divine inspiration, I don't know what is. That's a big one for me. Well, let's take a look a little further. Let's look at external evidences. Let's take a look at Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 8. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, if this is a true statement, then the Bible itself should be preeminent among all literature here on this planet. What do you think the rating of the Bible is as far as the bestsellers list? It's number one. It was number one for so long, they actually took it off of the list and stopped tracking it because it was number one all the time. Nothing could beat it. As far as circulation is concerned, it is paramount. It is read by more people in more languages than any other book. It's been translated into over 300 different languages. Portions of the Bible have been translated into more than 2,000 different languages. I would say, as far as circulation is concerned, it is paramount. It is better and more circulated than any other piece of literature in the world. So I would say that it holds up against Isaiah 40, verse 8 in that aspect. A report in 1998 from Gideon's, they said that they had or reported that they placed 45 million Bibles. That was just the Gideon's. I think the Gideon's is like the Easter egg religion. I've never actually seen a Gideon's church, but you see these Gideon Bibles all over the place. They just show up in hotels all the time. Yeah, Kevin.
I don't think it is a religion. The
Gideon's, it's just a group.
Made up of people from all different denominations.
Oh,
okay. We get solicited all the time to contribute to Gideon's.
I wasn't aware of that.
Because they provide Bibles.
Oh, okay. Well, I didn't know what they did. All I know is I go to a hotel room, I open up the drawer, and I see a Gideon's Bible there. So, hey, cool, they've been here. Between 1815 and 1975, 2.5 billion Bibles were printed. 2.5 billion Bibles. That's a staggering number. No other book comes even close to the preeminence of circulation than the Bible itself. Jesse.
I was going to say, since 1995, the Bible has been printed over 5 billion times.
Wow. Since then?
Yeah, just within the last, about 25 years.
Neat. So that just kind of adds to it. It's getting bigger and larger. It's not getting smaller. It's not losing its preeminence. It's gaining. Let's take a look at its influence for just a second. No other book has influenced human history more than the Bible itself. There are more books written about the Bible than any other book. There is a veritable river of literature that is streaming from the Bible itself. Books about the Bible. We're talking about Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, Bible lexicons, Bible atlases, Bible geographies, hymnologies, biblical languages, church history, religious biographies, commentaries, apologetics, hermeneutics, on and on and on and on. An absolute river of literature coming from this collection of 66 books. Humans are fascinated by this book. They are drawn to it. It changes lives. It changes lives and touches lives in such a way that over half the planet is aware of its existence, and they adhere to it. What about all those Eastern religions? Well, we kind of talked about those a little bit. I want us to take a look at the accuracy of the Bible. So if the Word of God is going to abide forever, it better be accurate. And there's a lot of people who want to say that the Bible is not accurate. It's full of contradictions. It's full of silliness. Well, whenever somebody asks me or tells me that the Bible is full of contradictions, the best way to confront that particular statement is, okay, your first contradiction is? 9 times out of 10, they won't be able to bring up any kind of an example. And in that 1 in 10, they probably are taking the context of the Scripture out of the equation. And they're trying to make the Scripture say something that it is not saying. The Bible is extremely accurate. It is, as far as ancient manuscripts are concerned, I've got a chart here on the back of the outline. And this is just comparing the New Testament to a number of ancient Greek manuscripts that are are well spoken of. Some of these you may recognize, some of these names. Pliny, maybe one. Plato, Herodotus, maybe another one that you might know about. Caesar, I think we might know, you might have heard that guy. Not just a salad, but a writer. Tacitus, Aristotle, Sophocles, morons, right? Well, how about, okay, so all of these writings, take a look at the number of copies. These are the number of copies of manuscripts of each of these ancient writings. So Pliny, seven copies of the manuscript. Plato, seven copies of his manuscript. Euripides, maybe another one, nine copies of that particular manuscript. Caesar, 10. Now we're getting somewhere, right?
John, on any of those that you're looking at, do we have the original or are we just
have... No, as far as those are, when I say manuscript, those are original copies. So, or they are copied off of the originals.
We do not have the autographs.
No, we don't have the autographs.
That's what I'm saying. We don't have the
that
actual.
What the right. Writer
right. So, but they are preserved from different manuscripts based off the original. Okay, so the difference in time period from the original. So we've got that listed there as well. So let's take a look at. Well, Caesar. So the original writing was 1,000 years from the copies that we have available to us. Okay? So we can kind of take a look at when those copies were made and how close to the original writings they were. So we've got, for the first one, 1,100 years, 750 years, 1,200 years. The closest one looks like 500 years, and that's Homer's Iliad. Might have heard about that one, right? Might have had to read something about that in school. 643 copies, only 500 years from the original writing. So 643 manuscripts have been retained from that, and as far as accuracy is concerned, it is 95% accuracy. As far as ancient manuscripts is concerned, that is extremely high and completely acceptable in the realm of academia.
So we'll take the Iliad,
sure.
For example.
That's the best one.
Okay. So if the earliest copy we have of that is from 400 B.C.,
mm-hmm.
How was that copy originated? I mean, what was the basis for someone to have something and say this is a copy of what Homer wrote, since Homer's original was not preserved? Is it based on people having excerpts of it and then them compiling that into a manuscript, or is it just based on someone verbally knowing what he wrote? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, what was the copy based on?
Typically, you're comparing copies from one to another.
One to another, correct. It's kind of like you've got an older copy that's wearing out because the materials that they wrote on can't withstand the test of time. I mean, they weren't writing on acid-free paper and stuff like that. So. A lot of the materials deteriorate to such a point that whenever they start to deteriorate to the point where they cannot be read anymore, those were diligently copied. And as we know, we play the telephone game, right? You know, so anytime you've got a copy, there's going to be some errors in that. But as far as that copying process and preserving what the original actually said, academia has deduced that we've got a 95% accuracy rate based upon all the manuscripts that we have currently and comparing those as to if they all match or if there are inconsistencies, which ones agree And the larger portion of the ones that agree, they say those are probably the more accurate versus the ones that are missing the one or two items. So in applying that to just the New Testament, you see that the period of time from when the last book was written is only 100 years. So that period of time is much, much shorter than all of these other ancient writings. And as far as these ancient writings are concerned, there's quite a few of them that aren't too far away from first century. 55 B.C. was probably the earliest one. Demosthenes, 4th century B.C. That one's kind of far back. But there's only 100 years. The staggering thing is the number of manuscripts that we have. 5,600. There's probably a little more than that. Some of my other research showed it was slightly more than 5,600. But most of academia will agree 5,600, or right in that number. But 99.5% accuracy. In comparing all of these copies, they harmonize and agree with one another. So we have an ancient document that all of these manuscripts agree with one another up to 99.5%, almost 100% accuracy of all these manuscripts. Jesse? Right.
To write down the story of Christ. You're literally getting it straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak, with a lot of the understanding that we have of when these books were written. So a lot of people say, you know, of course, that the Gospels were written so much later than the time of Christ. But you get the very same story from Paul and his letters in the very same generation that
The fact that they wrote after Christ's death does not take away from the accuracy and the fact that they were eyewitnesses to all these events. Now, granted, we've got two different things that are revealed in scriptures. One is historical fact, observation, and then two, revelation, or things that are revealed to the writers by God himself. Prophecy, things that have not happened, or things that they have not specifically seen themselves. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, most of these writers were eyewitnesses of all of these events. So we can take heart that what we have is an accurate translation, and is an accurate representation of what the original writers, the original penmen, have written. Within 99.5% accuracy. So don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible is inaccurate and full of gaps. It is not. On the scale of ancient manuscripts and ancient literature, it is the tops. There are no other documents that even come close to comparison. So before we wrap up, we're running out of time here. I want to look at three portions of scientific foreknowledge. There are actually several instances of scientific foreknowledge, but I want to take a look at three of these specifically. We're take a look at Isaiah, the 40th chapter. If you had your finger there, we'll just go down to verse 22. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. The word that I want you to take a look at is he who sits above the circle of the earth. The word I want you to look at is circle. The word here in Hebrew is kug, which means sphere. Talking about the earth being a sphere. Now, there are people nowadays that believe the world is flat. At Flat Earther Society, guess what? NASA can confirm, we've seen it, the earth is a sphere. We've been around it. How in the world did Isaiah know that the world was a sphere? Because circle doesn't really do the word justice, but the Hebrew word kug, which means sphere, does. Scientific foreknowledge. Before anyone believed or knew that the world was round, God professed it as a scientific truth. Let's take a look at, now this one's a little bit more out there, I think, but I can see it and hopefully you can too. Psalm 19, verses 5 through 6. Is that right? Okay. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Now we're talking about the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, one would say, well, that's only talking about the writer's unscientific knowledge that the saying that the earth revolves around the sun. No, it's saying that the sun has a circuit. It's saying the sun has an orbit. Up until 1999 of June, we didn't know that the sun actually had a circuit. Astronomers were actually able to measure the fact that suns or stars do have orbits in our galaxy. A scientific truth that we didn't know up until June of 1999. Is he really talking about the earth revolving around the sun? I don't think so. The fact that he says that the sun has a circuit insinuates to me that God informed this writer of a scientific truth of God's creation that he had put in motion at creation. Last one, and then we're going to wrap things up. Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verses 11 through 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who take in hunting any beast or bird and may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. A scientific truth. How did George Washington die? Anybody know? He was bled. We've got, George, you've got vapors in your blood. We're going to have to let some of those vapors out of your blood. I'm already bleeding. Hey, who's the barber here? Okay. We thought that there were diseases in the blood that we could cure by allowing a person to bleed. The Bible points out that life is in the blood, our very life. You have to have your blood in you or you will die. We didn't know that. God did. Another scientific truth. There are many scientific truths in the scriptures that point to scientific foreknowledge. in oceanography, geology, astronomy, all different kinds of sciences point to the fact that God wrote this book, and you can have faith in this book. Thank you for your kind attention.